There's a phrase that I often use to describe those people who seem to complain about almost everything, and that saying is they wouldn't be happy if their ice cream was cold. But the truth is that apart from those extremely unhappy individuals, it's become much more common for all of us to complain way too often. Now, nobody's going to argue that this is a frustrating world. I mean, you pull up to a light and even if you were there for 3 seconds, the person in front of you is going to send 3 texts and sit through half the light. That's the way it is. There are few simple courtesies in life and a lot of distractions. One thing CJ and I like about living out here is when we go to the Kroger in Lambertville, people are pretty courteous there. They wave and say hi, and if they run into you or run you over, they say, pardon me. And in Sylvania, they just left tracks and kept on heading for the potato chips. I mean, it's no wonder, I think, reasonably so, that we mutter under our breath about things so often and out loud to ourselves in the car. You guys all do that, right? Because I do. I can tell you that right now. Makes my wife not happy, but I speak out loud. Sometimes when I'm by myself, nobody cares but me. Sometimes she's in the car. But as these frustrations to continue to build up inside of us and go unabated, in other words, as we keep running into them more and more and more, they can easily escalate into a critical and outspoken spirit. They can even go much further than that. So that what we once did in private with our wife or with ourselves in the car kind of begins to spill into our public life. As James, the Lord's brother, postulates in James 1, 14 through 16, he basically says that what is conceived in the mind will show up in our actions in due time if we don't deal with it. And so the more we are angry and frustrated and think about these things without dealing with them, the more likely they are to spill over into saying something to somebody, doing more than muttering under our breath or yelling from inside the car. We might likely get out of the car. And while it may feel justified, maybe all of us would agree at the time that it was justified the way we felt and well-deserved, there is a bigger issue at stake than that person in front of us, than the apparent issue that we're actually looking at the moment. And our murmuring and contention is not limited to the seemingly well-deserved person that we intended it for. In fact, it reaches all the way to the throne in heaven, and it is not justified in the ears of him who sits upon the throne there. Is what is common and acceptable to us all, among men certainly, is seldom suitable and acceptable with God. Paul's point in today's text might seem to be a minor one, but in the bigger picture, I assure you, it is not. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We're primarily going to be in verse 14 today, but let's read 12 through 15. So we've got a little bit, we'll go back over that other context and prepare for next week as well. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, before we dive into the text today, I think it would do us a bit of good to be reminded of who this epistle is actually written to, so we can put it in a better context. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll just quickly read verses 1 through 5, and these are the people whom Paul is speaking of that he is writing to in this epistle, at least in part. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gifts and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now this is put into context because the churches in Macedonia who were in deep poverty, which means as deep as you can get, actually took a collection of what little they had to their name and sent it unto the poor in Jerusalem who were not as poor as they were. And so this is the church in Philippi, which was the very first church in Macedonia, a small and despised group in the city, persecuted without compassion and left to live in deep poverty, having lost their jobs, having lost connections with family and everyone else. They were yet a beacon in the midst of all of that, of hope and joy, an obedient body who gave liberally out of their poverty. It says out of the abundance of their poverty, basically. Not out of the abundance that they had left over after they did everything they wanted to do with the money that they had. And he said they did so by first giving themselves to the Lord. Now, from all outward appearances, their lives did not get better in Christ. We agree with that? I mean, all these people had jobs. They all had family. They were, many of them, well-respected in the city, holding positions of respect. And outwardly, though, from the time they met the Lord, it was all downhill. Whatever future plans they might have had for themselves and their family all changed the day, the very moment they met Jesus. For those who think that living for the Lord is all about getting stuff and that we come to the Lord so that our coffers can be full and we can have all the desires of our heart, they've evidently never read really any of these epistles, much less certainly Philippians, and know nothing about the history of the church. Because they're being commended for the things that they do in poverty, not in wealth. And yet, rather than grudging their losses and becoming bitter and walking away from everything they had said they believed in, instead they embraced the life that God had provided for them here and simply anticipated that opposite life in the extreme that was to come. That the Lord, everything the Lord, all the riches of heaven was not for here. It was for the life to come. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul encouraged them to continue that work of their salvation, the work that God began and God secured, not telling them to achieve their own salvation, that's not possible, but to take that grace of redemption that God had given to them and to work in fear and trembling to serve Him more and more and to see God working. Look, he says, for God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul knew that a present victory, which was certainly evident in Philippians, the people were doing what God would have asked them to do, but he knew that a present victory is not the certainty of a continuing or future victory. In other words, just because we're doing well right now doesn't mean we're going to be doing good next week, next month, next year, or a decade from now. Paul knew that even a small leak left unrepaired can become a flood, and that our greatest weakness is often found within our greatest strength. That place that we feel most secure is the place where we tend to relax, the place that we let our guard down ever so little. What's a little murmuring going to hurt? Who am I hurting, muttering under my breath or even out loud in the car? The guy in the car in front of me doesn't hear me. I'm not really angry. I'm not going to hunt him down and beat him up. I'm too old for that anymore. I mean, what's wrong with questioning on occasion how valid our circumstances are? What's wrong with asking that question? Why are we where we are? Lord, what are you doing? Well, for one, we're all told to do all things without murmurings and disputes. Paul did not consider those two things in verse 14, murmurings and disputes, minor issues, but the small leak that can become a flood. My life isn't what it used to be, and sometimes I mutter under my breath about that. I miss leeks and onions by the Nile. Here I am in the desert. Sometimes I question, Lord, why did you take all this away from me? But that small leak that doesn't seem like it's very harmless can become a flood. To murmur, gangousmas, which is, I forget the term that goes along with this word, but it's that the word chosen to talk about murmuring sounds like murmuring. So it's a word that actually sounds like the thing you're talking about. But it means to complain of a displeasure in private. The picture, again, is of muttering to oneself under the breath or kind of the sound of rumbling discontent in a crowd. You're really not hearing all the words that are being said, but you hear that rumble of words in the crowd, the unintelligible words that kind of leak from our head. A murmur is a deep-seated whisper in opposition to something. Acts 6:1, let's go there. I'm not going to turn to all of the scriptures we're going to look at today. Some of them I'm just going to read really quickly. We've got a lot of them. Acts 6:1, this is the murmur. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring, a low roar heard among the people of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So they thought there was an inequity between how the Jewish apostles were taking care of the widows in comparison to how they were of the Hebrews, the Jewish widows, in comparison to how they were taking care of the Greeks. And so there was this talk kind of going out amongst everybody, and it was heard as a murmur, the disorganized discontent of the mob. Disputing, said dialogissimos, is an intellectual dispute that questions or doubts the validity of something, and generally something for which one has no control. Turn to Mark chapter 9 for an example. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, 33 through 37. Speaking of Jesus as we start here, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them what it was that you disputed among yourselves by the way. So he was watching them, and they were definitely muttering under their breath, talking lowly, disputing with one another more quietly under their breath as they walked. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and seated him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth. And who shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And so they're disputing over something for which they have no power or authority. Who's going to be the greatest among us? Jesus says, first of all, you don't even understand what it means to be the greatest, much less which one of you is going to be that person. Because the greatest is only ever one person. It's only ever Jesus. And our text in Philippians, I believe it's about their circumstances. I believe while they were being faithful, they were probably muttering a little and grumbling a little, or he was afraid that was going to begin in their midst. I mean, why do we suffer the things that we do? This was the question of King David in Psalm 73 when he said, Lord, I do everything I'm supposed to do and they're trying to kill me. He says, why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And he found his answer for that when he went into the sanctuary and spent time with the Lord. While murmuring is a slow leak. When we dispute, we begin to flow openly. One leads to the other. The misconception that we all hold on to is that these are, in the end, just inconsequential things that we do and limited to ourselves or maybe just a select few, but they are not. Let's go to Exodus 16, 1 through 3. The book of Exodus 16, 1 through 3. Let's just listen to what it has to say. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That was their murmur. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and read that. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, Let's make captains and let us return unto Egypt. They're planning a mutiny. Now, here's the misconceptions. The misconception is that their murmurings were against Moses and Aaron. Let's go to Numbers 14, same chapter, pick up in verse 26. Where the Lord begins to speak. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmurs against you and Aaron? No, against me. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. That's the misconception, isn't it? To murmur and to dispute is actually to call God's providence and God's plan into question. Proverbs 19:3 says, The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart cries out against God. It's his plans that ruin his way, but he blames God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas, talking about the Hebrews in the wilderness, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as servants. Listen to 10. Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. God gave us an example that we could go to and look at, a historical example of what happens when these things are present in our life, including that of murmuring. Let me tell you, these were not inconsequential to the Hebrews who died. It is the sovereignty of God at work, not man. Proverbs 16:9 says, A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs verse 24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? See, we make plans, but even we don't know where we're going because it's God that's directing our steps. We cannot comprehend the where and why of God even as we go. Joseph and his brothers, they threw him down the well to leave him for dead, decided to pull him out and sell him to some passing traders. He ended up being sold as a slave, and he ended up in prison. But eventually, he ended up rising to the position of second in power to all of Pharaoh at a time when there was a great famine, and God gave him great wisdom how to get Egypt through that famine. And guess who had to come all the way into Egypt to find the food they needed to survive? But Joseph's brothers, who came. And he said there, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save many people alive this day." We have no idea what God is doing. I'm going to run through some verses really quick here. Isaiah 46, one of my favorite sections. You'll hear me quote it a lot. It's verses 8 through 11. "Remember this," he says, "and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end, how things end, from the beginning, before they began, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure." Listen, to what end? "Just to the point of calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executes his counsel from a far country. I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Matthew chapter 10. Verses 26. Through 31. "Fear not them therefore for that they can end your life. Fear not them therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." We back up just a couple of chapters to chapter 6, verses 24, and chapter 6 of Matthew. Read 24 through 34, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You could have been talking about the Hebrews in the wilderness. You brought us here to die of hunger. You brought us here to die of thirst. You brought us here to die. And quite frankly, out of the millions over the age of 20 that left Egypt, only 3 entered into the promised land. All those over 20 before they entered into the promised land died in the wilderness from unbelief. At the heart of murmurings and disputes is a discontentment with what God is doing in our lives. We're just not happy with the way things are turning out. It's the revelation that inside we're very still earthbound, and we like getting our own way. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 makes this statement that says this: If you then be risen with Christ, if that's the truth in your life, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, what things were gained to me before he became a believer? He says, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is what Paul found to be the most valuable thing on the planet. And everything else, by comparison, was dung. And this is the Apostle Paul, who we would say today was a seminary graduate. He may have held, he certainly held a master's degree equivalent, or maybe a doctorate. He was a man who was striving in life to eventually become the high priest of Israel. And it says he stood head and shoulders, even though he was short and squatty and bow-legged and balding. Intellectually, he was head and shoulders above all of his peers. And he gave it all up and put it all away and said, none of that has any value to me. What has value? Serving Jesus and whatever comes my way. Now, he didn't have that attitude at his conversion. In fact, he learned it. None of us are born again, so to speak, into this attitude of seeing everything from a providential perspective, of seeing what's important in life in comparison to what's really important in life and finding contentment. He didn't have it. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. Listen to what he says. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. He says, you've always given to me every time you've had opportunity. I appreciate that. Not that I speak in respect of wants. Not that I'm wanting stuff I'm not getting, he says. Listen, for I have learned. That's a process, isn't it? That requires time, right? Which means you don't have it right, and you're getting it right as time goes on. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can enjoy the abundance that he gives me because it came from his hand. And I can endure whatever I'm missing because I know that it is part of his providential plan for me. And I can be content whether I have everything I want or nothing. He went from house arrest, which he could receive visitors. He had food, he had shelter, he had water, he had sunlight, he had all those things, even though he couldn't leave the house. And then he went to Mamertine, which is a big hole in the ground. They throw you down into it that you can't get out of. And sometimes they throw food down to you, but mostly you're getting water off the walls to keep from dying of dehydration. And he was just as content in the Lord and the house as he was at Mamertine. When he says, I know how to, he's saying, I've experienced both. He's not talking about head knowledge. He didn't read about it in a book. We learn best by experience, not books. Books supply needful information for use in practice. You go to school and you get a degree in you name it. You're an engineer. And you passed all your tests and you got your degree. But unless you go out and actually work as an engineer, what good does that degree do you? If you're just saying to people, would you like fries with that? How has that degree served you? It's not just what we learn in books, but it's what we take from those, and especially this book, and apply in our lives. Bible knowledge has no real value except to condemn us apart from practice. It's not actually good for us to just know things about God and not do them. Wisdom is knowledge intended for use in our lives and the lives of others. Knowing all about Jesus is not equal to knowing Jesus. The Lord takes us, listen, where we would not choose to go. We are given the, if he stood all of our choices up, allowed us to look down the road and see where those end up and what we're experiencing along the way, we would not go where he's going to take us. We would not do that. But he takes us where we would not choose to go so we can learn what we would not learn by choice. I've said it many times here, but it's the truth. I never learned a dog thing on vacation. Everything I know that has value, I've learned through trial. Everything. Everything that really means something to me. The trials of life and the sufferings of life brought this book to life for me. I went here, and then God put actual practical use into those very words so that I could understand them. Hindsight, that's post-knowledge. That looks at what just happened to us and says, oh, so that's what that was about. We can all look back and see the providence of God after we've griped and complained about it and say, oh, now I see how good that turned out. So I'm happy with that. But are we making that application on the next thing that comes down the road? Or is all we have is hindsight? They always say hindsight's 20/20. Foresight is wisdom. And foresight sees that whatever this is about, it'll be good. It'll be right. Romans 8:28 says all things, that means every single thing, works together. Not individually does it seem good, but all together as one plan works together for the good to benefit me and to glorify God. We must believe that. And the only way we're going to believe that is by practice. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James says, and I'm getting there. 13 through 17, you remember this from when we were in the book of James. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, those of you that are making long-term plans, that's who he's talking to, whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He says, is there something wrong with making plans? No, nothing at all. I do it all the time. I have a calendar. Carol Jean and I are looking down the road. We're talking about, you know, yet where we want to go this year for some vacation time. And we'll be talking about next year and so forth. But doing that, we also know that I can't secure whether I'm going to be standing on 2 feet next year or next week or tomorrow for that matter. So I can make those plans. I just have to understand those plans are subject to the plans of God. So I say, here's what we're going to do. Lord willing. That acknowledges who's really in charge. When we set our own calendar as though determination is ours, then every time that gets interrupted, then we're upset. When I was young, and I was young at one time, I had dark hair and a dark beard. I was svelte. I was really svelte. I was like a stick, in fact. I looked like a post hole digger is what I looked like. But when I was young, I did this full-time and worked full-time about 100 hours a week, and I'm trying to figure out where I'm going to get the time to work on the study and do this and do that. And every time something would come up that wasn't in the works, and then I would go, how am I going to get the studies done this week for Sunday? How am I going to get this done? And over time, I started to notice that I would get more done in 3 hours than I would get done in 2 days. If I was just obedient to go do what God asked me to do. Because he blessed what I was doing, instead of making me work like a dog for it. And I've learned to just relax and go down and work on it when God gives me opportunity and do the things that he's asking me to do. And that's taken a lot of time. What I was doing before was evil boasting, self-centered faithlessness, because I thought that what I had on my calendar was really what was important, and I couldn't understand why the Lord was not letting me get it done. He says to murmur and dispute is to point God to our calendar and say, don't you know what I'm doing today? And then you question his authority to alter it. To do all things without murmurings and disputes, that's an act of blameless faith in a crooked and perverse world. You think of all the things Paul could have written right there in Philippians chapter 2, telling them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God working in you both to will and to do. And then he says, do all things. He could have said a number of different, do all things without the worst sins. Stay away from the worst things. Don't do this. Don't do that. He could have made a whole list like he did in Galatians 5 of things to stay away from. And what's he go to? Murmurings, mutterings under your breath, and small, you know, really small group contentions, debating back and forth with somebody else over, you know, I think CJ and I do that sometimes when I'm murmuring and she says, you need to just drive and maybe slow down a little bit, and that hurts my feelings, and we might end up actually barking at each other. For what? You know, over what? Or something I can't make go away? And he says, listen, those things will keep you from living a life of blamelessness and harmlessness as the sons of God. Those will keep you from shining as a light in the world. This is where we submit and follow God's calendar and not our own, and stop murmuring and disputing about everything. This is how we repair the leak before it becomes a flood. And then this is where, in verse 15, where we'll be going next week. Because God wants us to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we can shine as lights in the world. He wants us there, not barking at all the little things that irritate us. And buddy, I'm telling you, I'd say I don't know about you, but I know about me. And my tendency is to think that I am harmlessly barking to myself, to mutter in that car, and sometimes to say those things out loud. Don't mean anything, don't want to hurt anybody, don't want to run anybody over, don't want to do anything bad at all. But it's not serving the glory of God to be that way. And I don't know about you. So next week we'll be in this verse, Lord willing, that I'm still around and all of us are still around to be here. Amen? All right. Well, let's bow our heads.